Genesis 32 this morning, if you would please. Appreciate you remaining standing for God's Word. Genesis 32 today. Singing sounded good. If you sit down front, it sounds way better. Everybody can't sit down here, but it does sound good. Genesis 32. We've been in our series on men who encountered God in the Word of God, and we're jumping ahead a little bit. We're probably not going to cover everybody in this series. Oh, by the way, service tonight, 6 o'clock. Don't forget, as always, evening service. We are starting a new series tonight. We're going to start a series on lessons from the wilderness wanderings as Israel wandered through the wilderness. So we're going to work on that. We did a series, I don't know, 10 years ago, 12 years ago on camping with God on the tabernacle. This will be on the wilderness wanderings. And so we're going to work on that a little bit this evening. We're going to pick up with them leaving out of Egypt. So 6 o'clock tonight. But this morning we're going to pick up with our series, Men Who Encountered God. We're going to deal with Jacob. We're going to read a lengthy passage, which is why I have my glasses. I can cheat on a verse or two. I can't cheat on an entire chapter. So you'll think, where is he reading from? But Genesis 32, look if you would in verse 1. Again, bear with me because we are going to read a lengthy part here. Genesis 32, 1. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host," and he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau, thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now, and I have oxen and asses and flocks and men servants and women servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him." And then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks, and the herds, and the camels, into two bands, and said, "If Esau come to one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, and Lord, which saidest unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I'm not worthy of the least of all thy mercies, or all the mercies, and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I'm become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. Now saidest, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." And he lodged there that same night, and took of that which came into his hand, a present for Esau his brother, 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats, and 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 kine and 10 bulls, 20 she-asses and 10 foals. And he delivered them into the hand of the servants, every drove by themselves, and said unto his servants, "Pass over before me, and put a space betwixt drove and drove." And he commanded the foremost, saying, "When Esau my brother meeteth thee, and asketh thee, saying, Whose art thou, and whither goest thou, and whose are these before thee? Then thou shalt say, These be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau, and behold, also he is behind us." And so commanded he the second and the third and all that followed the drove, saying, "On this manner shall ye speak unto Esau when ye find him. And say ye, moreover, behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us, for he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face, and peradventure he will accept me." And so went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. And he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint, and he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said unto him, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And he passed over Peniel. The sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. And therefore the children of Israel eat not the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. We're going to work on this thought this morning. Jacob, the man with whom God wrestled, and deal with this encounter that he has for a little bit this morning. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you'll help us as we look into your word again. Thank you for the visitors that you've sent our way. We're excited that they're with us, and we hope that they feel as welcome as they are. But Lord, now we're down to the part of the service where we need to focus on your word. We're thankful for the messages we've heard in the singing, but now we need to hear a message directly from your word. So we pray that you help me as I preach it, help me and all of us to hear it and to make application of it. And as always, if there's one that doesn't know your son today as their Savior, Lord, what a blessing it would be to have the opportunity to share the gospel with them before we leave here today. So again, we just ask your help in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing or remaining standing and then remaining standing a little longer yet while we read the entire chapter. But I usually don't read that much in one shot, but I felt like we needed to read the whole thing in order to get a kind of a feel for where we are. You know, this text today is one of the more unique encounters when it comes to God. This encounter of the patriarch Jacob, who God breaks before he can fix him. And we kind of have the encounter of that. And so again, very unique passage and unique section. And I think maybe you'll see that as we get into it a little bit further. So if you're ready to go, say amen.
Amen.
All right, first thing I want you to notice this morning is Jacob and his self-willed life. Jacob and his self-willed life. Now, I'm not going to go back through all of these verses because we would be here forever, and I know many of you already are aware of somewhat of Jacob's life. But when we think about Jacob's life, especially his early part of his life before this chapter that we read this morning, Jacob was the very picture of man in his human nature, the nature that we are all born with. He was a man who operated and functioned in the nature that we all possess, what the Bible in the New Testament calls the natural man, and the way that the natural man, the way we're born with our human nature, thinks and interacts and reacts with life and with people. And Jacob was very much that way. He was independent. He was self-willed. He was self-confident. He was self-sufficient. I would certainly say this, he was a very proud man. And so all of those things are traits or characteristics that are ingrained in us from birth because of our sinful nature. Oh, come on, we're a self-willed people, we're a selfish people, we're a proud people by nature. Now, I understand this morning, once you get saved, Christ should do a work in you and begin to change us and work in us, but we are by nature those things, and we hang on to some of them even after we get born again. But very much this is what Jacob was, and very much what we all are. And the thing about Jacob is, that is a lot like people in our time, and that is with all of his independence and self-willed attitude and self-confidence, he always seemed to be able to manage his life so that things seemed to work out to his advantage. And he was always able to kind of manipulate things and work on things and use people and take advantage of people so that he was usually able to work it out to his advantage, or at least to the place where it was bearable in his life. He was a master manipulator. We understand his name Jacob means deceiver. He was very much the trickster. I would hate to have him as a brother, and his brother hated to have him as a brother, as we'll see here in a little bit, but this was the type of man that he was. And it's usually, well, I guess always, without much thought of the impact that it had on other people. It was all about Jacob, how to make it work out for Jacob, and as a result of that, there wasn't a great deal of thought about all the things that he did and how they impacted others. Again, we're not going to turn there for the sake of time, but in Genesis 35, you can make note and read it later if you're not familiar with it. But in Genesis 35, he willingly took advantage of his brother Esau in order to take his birthright from him as the firstborn. And sure, Esau played along with it as well, but Jacob, knowing what he was doing, took advantage of him. And as a result of that, by the time that incident's over, he makes an enemy out of his brother. Esau hated him from that day forward because of the way he manipulated the situation. Then in Genesis 27, probably one of the best known sections, is where he tricked his old, blind, dying father into giving his brother's inheritance to him. And what a horrible story that is. And what a, you talk about an event that kind of demonstrates everything that he was. And so he dresses up in the lamb's wool to convince his father that he's his brother Esau, tricks him into giving him his inheritance. Now Esau, as a result of that, goes from just being his enemy to saying, when our dad is dead, I'm going to kill you. And so Esau decides he's going to kill Jacob the moment he's dead. So he's making friends and influencing people. Amen. Jacob is at this point in his life. And so he has to flee home now. He has to leave home because of Esau's threat, because he was smart enough to know Esau was serious. And so he flees home. And in doing so, he ends up having an encounter with a man by the name of Laban, whose daughter Rachel, he has a moment of love at first sight. And of course, he loves Rachel. If he ever loved anybody his entire life, he loved Rachel. And again, most of us know the story. He serves Laban for 7 years and works for him for 7 years to pay the dowry so that he could marry Rachel, this woman whom he loved. And then Laban tricked him and gave him Leah, her older sister, instead. So then he ends up working another 7 years, serving another 7 years with Laban so that he could get the wife that he actually wanted. And so he works for another 7 years and gets her. Now you might think, you know, that Jacob, sometimes when you read that passage, you might think, well, man, Jacob, you know, Jacob's one of those guys, he's hard to like early on. And so you might think, well, it serves him right. He finally met his match, you know, in Laban. And it's true, Laban got over on him for a little bit, there's no doubt. But he ends up having to flee Laban's house. Guess why? Because they were all trying to kill him. His brothers are his Laban's sons, and Laban himself was trying to kill him because of things that had happened that we don't have time to get into this morning. But even then, when Jacob leaves Laban's house, if you know the story, he leaves with almost everything Laban's got by the time it's over with. And so he's able to manipulate this situation again to where he leaves with almost everything, two of his daughters and almost the best of his flocks and the best of his herds. And so he's able to leave with all of that. Once again, things have worked out for Laban in the end. It's a little rough for a while, but it worked out in the end. Of course, there has been some cost to all of this, which we're not going to get into. If you read chapter 30, I believe it is, you see what a disaster his home was, because there was continual jealousy and infighting in his home. And so he created some of that mess because of his self-will and trying to do things his own way and working things out. Now in Genesis 31, you can flip over there just real quick. In Genesis 31, we're told that Jacob had worked for Laban and had lived on his land for 20 years. In verse 38, I believe it is, Genesis 31, verse 38, says, "Yeah, for this 20 years I have been with thee, thy ewes and thy goats have not cast their young," and so forth. So Jacob's been working here for Laban for 20 years. He's been living on his land for 20 years. Now he's got to leave. He's being forced out. He has to leave because, once again, to keep from being killed, he's got to leave. The problem is, though, now that Jacob doesn't have anywhere to go. He doesn't have anywhere to go except back home to the land that God had promised his forefathers. And so he has nowhere to go but there. He also apparently has a compulsion to go back to the land where that had been promised to his forefathers, the promised land, back to Canaan, if you will. But there was a problem with that, and of course the problem with that is that even though he felt this compulsion to go home, and apparently God had laid it on his heart to go home, even though that was all true, Esau was there. And as far as Jacob knew, Esau was still determined to kill him and his entire family the moment he laid eyes on him. If nothing else, I'm sure that Jacob thought that Esau would have thought the same way he did if he'd had the advantage. And so he's concerned about going home because he thinks this could, of course, end his life, because Esau was pretty angry when he first left home. Now, he's very much, Jacob is, and this is what I want you to understand early on here in the first part of his life, he's very much a picture of the natural man in his self-sufficiency, in his self-will, in his stubborn pride. But he was also a picture of a man, he's also a picture of the fact that with this type of mentality and with our natural man, it may take 20 years, But sooner or later, the characteristics and the mentality of the natural man comes home to roost. Right? Sooner or later, you know, you can be the self-willed man. You can be the proud man, the self-sufficient man. You can be the person that thinks, you know, I don't really need God. Things always work out in my life. I've got a pretty decent job. Sure, I have some rough times. But you know what? I can usually manage to manage things so that eventually it all works out okay. Well, you can have that mentality, but I'm telling you, sooner or later, it may take 20 years, but sooner or later, the cost of that comes due, and it comes home to roost, living our life in the direction and leadership of the natural man. And now it's come due for Jacob as well. So having nowhere else to go, Jacob goes home. He has to head home, which is, of course, what we read in our text this morning. Now, Jacob at this point was also like the natural man, in that he had a sense of religion. He was not an unreligious man. He was a religious man, but he was a religious man much like people are in their natural state. Look over in Genesis 28, if you will. He had a knowledge of God, certainly. He talks about God. He had a knowledge of God, knowledge of the God of his fathers. Matter of fact, he had encountered God before this. In Genesis 28, look if you would, in Genesis 28, look down in verse 18, or chapter 28, verse 11, I'm sorry, 28, verse 11, I can't even see with my glasses on. 28, verse 11, it says, and he lighted, verse 10, this is Jacob, and he lighted on a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set, and he took the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down a place to sleep, and he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Behold, the Lord stood above him and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, the God of Isaac, the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed, because he was a part of the covenant that God had made with his family. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad, and so forth. Verse 15. Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in the places whither thou goest, and I will bring thee again unto this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which was spoken of thee. Because God is committed to Jacob because of the promises he made to Abraham. And so in verse 16, and Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful this place is. And so God, he encounters God here, but I want you to notice verse 18. It says in verse 18, and Jacob arose up early in the morning and took the stones for his pillows, and he set up a pillar, and he called the name of that place Bethel. Verse 20, and Jacob vowed a vow. Now notice his vow. He says this in verse 20. If God will be with me, if God will, I'm going to add some ifs for emphasis. If it's not because I don't have my glasses on. And Jacob vowed a vow and said, if God will be with me, and if God will keep me in this way that I go, and if God will give me bread to eat, and if God will give me raiment to put on, so that I come, and if God will bring me back to my father's house in peace, then God will be my God. So I want you to notice that he has a sense of religion about him. He has some sense of a knowledge of God. But like the natural man, his relationship with God at this point is very transactional. He says, you know, God said he would bless me and I'll come back here and I'll serve him and I'll do what God wants me to do. If God will give me raiment and if God will give me food and if God will watch over me and if God will do this and if God will do that. In other words, if God will work to my advantage, then I'm all in on a relationship with him. So it's very transactional. And would you agree with me this morning that maybe, you know, before people get saved, their relationship with God oftentimes is very transactional. You know, when I'm in trouble, I want God. When I need something, I want God. When things are going badly, I need God. When things are going well, I don't really need God. But when things aren't going well, then I need him. And that's for the natural man. You know, the lost man, natural man, many times has a religious bent to him, but it's often very transactional. And so Jacob was this way as well. He had this very transactional relationship with God. Now in our text this morning, over in chapter 32, where we read, in verses 3 through 5, Jacob now is on the border of the promised land. He's made it back to the border, and he has sent word to Esau in chapter 32, verse 3, and Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau. So he sends messages to Esau, his brother, and says, guess what? I'm home. And he sends messages to tell Esau that he's coming and that he has arrived back home. Now, the messengers that he sent As you can see in verse 6, we're not going to reread all of this. You can look at the messengers that he sent in verse 6 returns and says, guess what? Esau's coming to meet you, and he's bringing 400 men with him. Now, again, I'm sure Jacob, thinking that Esau thought as he thought, still to this day, of course, the Bible says, and I have to admit, I would have been a little concerned as well if my brother who hated me and had sworn to kill me was coming out to greet me with 400. I would probably think, well, why does he need 400 men? There's only one reason for that, and of course, that is he's out to kill me. And so as a result of that, if you notice in verse 7 of chapter 32, it says that he was greatly afraid and distressed. He was terrified because of Esau's coming and his bringing all of these men with him. Again, he assumed that he was going to die. So terrified, y'all still tracking with me? And again, we're going through this quickly, I know. But terrified now, he prays to God for help. And in verse 9, it says this, and Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, O God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saith unto me, return unto thy country to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. Then he says, I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies, of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. I passed over with just a staff. I've come back with much. Verse 11, deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother and from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and smite me and the mother of my children. And thou saidest, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for a multitude. And so now he prays to the Lord. But even now, as he prays in verses 9 through 12, there's no real confession. There's no real repentance here. He says, I understand you've blessed me, but there's still a very transactional element to it. Hey, remember, you promised me you would do this, and you promised me you would do that. You said if I came back, you would take care of me. So there's still a transactional element to his thinking. Again, he doesn't say, Lord, you know, I have been selfish, I have been self-willed, I've been proud, I took advantage of my brother, which is why he's trying to kill me, I took advantage of my father, you know, I've done so many wicked things and proud things. There's no real confession of sin here. It's another situation where Jacob needs God's help. And so he's turning to him. Again, there's no real confession. Again, he's seeking an advantage from God over Esau, his brother. Then, notice this, in verses 13 through 23, which we're not going to reread all of that, Jacob then did what he does best. Listen, he prayed. He says, God, remember, you owe me. You promised me you would take care of me. You said if I'd come back, you would take care of all this. Yeah, sure, I understand the stuff you gave me. That's what you're supposed to say. And then he comes back and says, remember, you promised me. And then after he prays, in verses 13 through 23, Jacob now does what Jacob does best. He begins to try to manipulate his brother Esau. Yeah. He's prayed, said, God, will you take care of me? And then Jacob does what he does best. He fell back on what Jacob could do, and now he can manipulate things. And it says in verse 13, and he lodged there that same night and took of that which came into his hand a present for Esau. He sends all these gifts, so forth and over. In verse 16, he delivered them into the hand of the servants, every drove by themselves. Then he comes up with this plan about how he'll send one drove and he'll put a gap between them. Then he'll send another drove and put a gap between them and another drove and put a gap between them. And of course, he's trying to manipulate Esau and trying to deal with this situation in his own power. Are you with me? This is how Jacob thinks. This is how Jacob operates. Again, there's no real confession, but he begins to do what he does best. He seeks to work a plan to make all this stuff work out like he's always worked everything out. Jacob's always been able to work things out, and so he's working it out again. Now, once he finished putting this plan together, we see him in verse 24. And it says at the beginning of verse 24 that at this point, Jacob is left alone. He's terrified. He's done everything he can think of. He's left alone in verse 24, and he's alone here in more ways than by himself. Would you agree with that? You know, we know he's worried because he sends all these droves over, and again, you can reread the chapter later, but he sends all these droves over, and now all he has left with him is his two wives and his kids. He's already sent all the servants and men servants and maid servants over, and it says, you know, it's the middle of the night or into the night. And apparently he's worried because that's when he gets up and he takes his wives and he takes them over after all the droves. And then he comes back, and then in verse 24 is where he's alone now. He's all by himself. And I would submit to you this morning again that he's alone more than the fact that he's by himself. due to all his self-sufficiency, due to all his planning, due to all his conniving, due to all his self-will and his pride, he's now alone and he has no idea. He's at the point right now where he has no idea what's going to become of his family. He has no idea what's going to happen every time one of those droves meet up with Esau. And he has no idea what's going to happen when his wives and kids meet up with Esau. And so he has no idea what's going to happen. He doesn't know at this point. This is a place where Jacob's never been before. Even though he's had people out to kill him, this is the first time in the scriptures that we seem to have a situation where he really understands how serious this is, because he doesn't know if he's going to be alive this time tomorrow night. And so he sits there alone in the dark in the middle of all this, wondering what he's going to do next or what's going to happen. Now, when we get to verse 24, we also see not only Jacob, the natural man, in the early part of his life, but now we come to verse 24, which is the best known part of all this. And this is his wrestling match. Jacob now has this wrestling match. This is what makes this one of the most unique, passages in the Old Testament. We don't have very many references of men physically wrestling with God. But Jacob, of course, does here in our text, again, which makes it unique. And as he sits here in the dark, I wish we had all the details. You know how it is with so many of these accounts in the Bible, you wish you had all the details. I'm like, why doesn't God put more in there? Because it just comes on verse 24 and says, a man wrestled with Jacob. I'd like to know how he got there. I'd like to know how the fight started. Wouldn't you? I'd like to know if Jacob was sitting there and out of the dark, some hand reached out and grabbed him by the collar and threw him down on the ground and jumped on him. I'd like to know some of that. But the Bible doesn't give us those details. In all seriousness, God tells us what we need to know. But it says verse 24 that he begins to wrestle with this man. Now, I want you to notice that they didn't wrestle for a few minutes, but this match went on all night. The Bible says, until the sun came up the next day. Now, I never wrestled on a high school team. I wrestled some in high school in connection with high school. I don't care to get into all that. But I was never on a team because I wasn't that committed. But I do know this much. If you've ever done any wrestling, it has got to be one of the most exhausting sports there is. And this is not some handful of couple-minute bouts. They wrestled all night long, until the sun came up the next day. He's wrestling here with someone over whom he can get no advantage, and it goes on all night. I don't know how, by sunup, Jacob could not have been to the point of collapse by the time he wrestled all night long and unable to get an advantage over this person. Now, it became pretty evident pretty quickly that this was not some ordinary man, that this was God. God in the person of the angel of the Lord. If you look in 32:30, it says this, and Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. So this is no ordinary man. This is God manifesting himself, probably in the person of the angel of the Lord, and he wrestles here with Jacob until the sun comes up. Look over in Hosea, if you can find it. Hosea, it's in the Old Testament, if that helps you any. And Hosea chapter 12, we also know this was God. Hosea 12, I'll wait, that won't take you a minute. I cheated, I have a marker in mine. I knew where we were going already. Hosea 12, look at verse 3. It says, and he took his brother by the heel, talking about Jacob in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and he spake unto him. So Hosea records that he wrestled there with an angel. And of course, Jacob tells us in Genesis 32 that he saw God face to face. So he's wrestling with God here in the person, in the manifestation of the angel of the Lord. And so he is in a wrestling match with God. He's in a wrestling match with God. Now, one of the important things to notice about this bout that's going on here is that it doesn't say what we might think it said would say. We might think it would say Jacob wrestled with God all night. That's not what it says. It says that God wrestled with Jacob. God picked a fight with Jacob. As he's sitting there all by himself, dealing with the consequences of all of his life choices, the Bible says that God picks a fight with him. And though we read the match went on all night, I think it would be self-evident to us that God could have ended it at any time he wanted. God could have ended it in a heartbeat had he wanted to. And he does end it pretty quickly by the time the daytime comes up. But instead, God allows it to go on all night. He allows it to go on for hours. Hour after hour after hour until Jacob got more exhausted and more exhausted and more exhausted until, like I said, I can't imagine he wasn't at the point of collapse by the next day. And God could have easily destroyed Jacob. He could easily have obliterated Jacob. But destroying Jacob was not God's plan. It wasn't God's plan to ruin Jacob or to destroy Jacob. God's plan was to change Jacob, to change his heart and to change his thinking. Look over in the book of Job. It's a little easier target. The book of Job, Job 23. God could have easily have defeated Jacob at any time, but his purpose wasn't necessarily to defeat Jacob, or at least not defeat him for the purpose of defeating him, but to change him. There's kind of a similar thought in Job when God was dealing with Job, and Job had all the stuff going on in his life. And it says in 23:1, "And then Job answered and said, 'Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning.'" We all are aware of his sufferings. "Oh, that I knew where I might find him," talking about God, "that I might come unto his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments, and I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me." Verse 6, notice, "Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would strengthen me." And Job understands that all this stuff that's happening, though he doesn't understand why, he understands that God has a purpose in it and a reason for it. And so when it comes to Jacob's wrestling match, God could have defeated him at any moment had he wanted to, but that wasn't the purpose of it. His purpose was not to defeat Jacob or to destroy him, but change him. Listen, God had a plan for Jacob, as he does all of us. If you're breathing this morning, God has a plan for you. If you're not breathing, God's plan for you is complete. Amen. But if you are breathing, God has a plan for you. All right. And so God had a plan for Jacob as well. But he had a plan for Jacob. But the problem is, up to this point, Jacob has refused to deal with the sin in his life. Jacob has refused to deal with Jacob up to this point. He had not cast off God completely. But like most natural men, God's kind of an add-on to his life. Remember what I said, God to Jacob was an advantage. He was someone who was an advantage when he needed an advantage. He dealt with God like he dealt with everyone else. How he could call on him when he wanted to, how he could call on him when he needed him, how he could use him when he was sick, or use him when he had money problems, or use him when he had some other issue, using some of our terminology. And God to him was just another plan. You know, you see a lot of people in our time, the natural man, lost man, who talk about God and they love Jesus and they have a sense of religion about them, or they're spiritual. But to them, God is just another plan. Just someone I can call to when things are really bad. He's not someone I bless and give credit to when things are great, but he's someone I can turn to. He's an add-on in my life, someone I can reach out to. God to Jacob was another plan. He was a plan of last resort, like he is to so many people. And Jacob has never dealt with his independence, his self-sufficient attitude, his self-confidence, that he could always make things work out. He could always be okay in the end. He's never dealt with any of this. And look where it eventually ended. Look where it eventually got him. Sitting alone in the dark, fearing for his family, unsure if he's going to be alive in the next 24 hours. Eventually, the natural man leads to destruction, and eventually this self-reliant attitude eventually comes home to roost. And as I said earlier, it has come to roost in his life. We are so ingrained with a stubborn nature. It's okay. The other people besides me and Sam, we're all in the same boat, all right? We're all ingrained with a stubborn nature, with self-sufficiency, with pride, with independence, with self-confidence. We're all ingrained with that. And we're so ingrained with it that the Bible says that in order to get Jacob to the point where he would get over all of this in his life, he had to wrestle all night long. It took all night of this wrestling match to begin to get through to Jacob. He had to be near collapse by morning, but he's still going. He's still going. Finally, as dawn broke, as God always does in these situations, God said, enough. Enough. And in verse 25, isn't it? I believe the Bible says that God touched his thigh and God crippled him, which instantly ended the match when God crippled him. Jacob finally came up against somebody he couldn't outsmart. He finally came up against somebody he couldn't trick or deceive or fool or get his way with. He had fought with God, and all he got was exhausted and crippled by the time it was over with. You know, God made it clear to Jacob just how in control Jacob really was. He made it clear to Jacob just how powerful, just how in control he really was when God crippled him for life with just a touch. He made it very clear to Jacob, you're not as smart as you think you are. You're not as in control as you think you are. And at this point now, for the rest of his life, Jacob's wrestling days are over. Jacob ain't wrestling with anybody else from this day forward. And he is a changed man from this point forward, as we might see in another message. But God has done a work in him. And with a touch, God has worked to begin to bring under control this self-reliance and self-assurance and self-confidence, because he's crippled now. Now, somewhere in the middle of all this, everybody still hanging in there? All right. Somewhere in the middle of all this, as the morning came and God touched him, Jacob got the message. And it says in 32:26, and he said, God said to Jacob, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. You know, he's no longer at this point now, verse 26, he's no longer wrestling with God. He's clinging to God. He's grabbing a hold of God. He's holding on to him. And God says, let me go. He goes, no, I'm not going to let you go. You know, God could have shook him off, I'm pretty sure. That wasn't the point, but he was hanging. He says, no, I want to be blessed by you. And he's hanging on to him and hanging on to him because the wrestling match is over. No longer wrestling with God, but clinging to him in realization of the truth that if he's going to be blessed, it's going to have to be by God, by one mightier than himself. And God asked him in verse 27, Jacob now he's crippled. You got to remember, he probably can't stand up at this point. His thigh's out of joint. And so he's hanging on. Can you see the picture? I wasn't there, but I can see in my mind's eye, you know, he's crippled now and Jacob hanging on to him, kind of sliding down the man, the angel of the Lord, and hanging on to him. And Jacob says, I'm not turning loose of you until you bless me, because Jacob realizes who he's dealing with at this point. And in verse 27, God asks him, he says, what is thy name? Now, I think we all understand God knew his name. This wasn't for information purposes. He's using Jacob's name to draw out the reality of what's happening. And Jacob said, my name is Jacob. And of course, it's meant to draw out the fact, listen, his name, deceiver, it exemplified everything Jacob had been in his entire life up to this point. His name said it all. A deceiver, manipulator. That's what he'd been his entire life up to this point. And God says, what is thy name? And he emphasizes what he was. And then God gives him a new name in verse 28, which is an indication to me things have changed in Jacob's heart. He said he gave him a new name to go with his new life, with his new heart. And he says, you'll be called Israel. And he would lean upon God's power now. In verse 28, it says in verse 28, and he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For with a prince thou hast power with God and with men and hast prevailed. And he says, you're no longer going to trust in yourself. You're going to trust in me. And that name Israel is a reminder that it's in God's power that he now trust. There's an interesting statement at the end of verse 28 where it says, "And thou hast prevailed." There's some debate about what exactly that means. One thing's for sure, he didn't prevail against God. God crippled him. And you can think whatever you want on that, but I think there's certainly a thought here that we should consider, is that he did prevail. But he didn't prevail in his wrestling match with God over God. He prevailed in this wrestling match with God over himself. He prevailed to become the person God could bless. He prevailed in becoming a person who could now inherit these promises that God had made to his forefathers and to his family. Now, maybe for assurance, but maybe out of being taken with what has happened, we read verse 29 where Jacob says, "What's your name?" And God says, "You know who I am." That's in essence why are you asking my name? You know who I am. We know that because he says, "I've seen God face to face." A few verses later, he says, "You know who I am." And Jacob got the message, because it says in verse 30, isn't it, that he called the place Peniel, "I've seen God face to face." And he realizes what's happened. Some people might read verse 31 and think, what a pitiful sight. "And he passed over Peniel, and sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh." You got to get this in your mind, because this is a real story. So you got to get this in mind. He's crippled now. I like the fact, another whole message maybe if I wanted to do it, and that is, it isn't amazing that God put his hip out of joint a few minutes ago, and now he's walking. I'm amazed that God always heals what he breaks, and how quickly God can heal what he breaks. And so now Jacob's hobbling along. He's heading over to see Esau now. Here's the proud Jacob who left. Now he's going to hobble back, and the first time he stands before Esau, he's going to be hobbling along, because his hip will never be the same again. Now, some people might read that. If you can picture in your mind Jacob as he crosses over the river and he goes to meet his family and he's hobbling and limping along as he goes. Some people look at it. I've even read some commentaries that say, what a pitiful sight. I submit this morning that it wasn't a pitiful sight. Because this it's not a pitiful man. This is not a broken man. This is a man now broken before God. And there's a world of difference between a broken man and a man broken before God. And God has broken that stubbornness, self-will, that pride that's in all of us. That's in every one of us. And Jacob now goes along, and look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'll make some quick application and we'll be done. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It wasn't a pitiful sight. It was the sight of a man who learned what Paul hundreds of years later would learn. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, what it says in verse 7. Paul said this, "And lest I be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, Thy grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in what? Weakness. He said, it's when God breaks me that I am the strongest. Therefore, most gladly, he says, will I be broken, paraphrasing, will I suffer. And Jacob, of course, learns this lesson long before Paul ever did. He doesn't go back now a broken man. He goes back a man broken before the Lord. You with me? Now, let me close by making a little application here, which is pretty self-evident. Jacob's story is unique. In the sense that no other man in the Bible physically wrestles with God. But as unique as this account is, and what led to the account is not unique. It's not unique spiritually whatsoever, because the truth is that God wrestles with every person. He doesn't show up and physically wrestle with us, but God wrestles with every person. We always say, well, you know, I was in this situation, I was just wrestling with God. I got news for your friend. You ain't wrestling with God. He's wrestling with you. Because if God didn't show up and pick a fight with you, you'd have never got saved in the first place. And so God wrestles with us, not the other way around. We may wrestle back, but he's the one who picks up. Sooner or later, God picks a fight with everybody. And the reason why is because every one of us is born with the same nature that that helped to make Jacob the man he was before his wrestling match, especially when it comes to God and spiritual truth. We're all born with that same nature that leads us to be proud and arrogant, too proud to admit our sin, too proud to admit that we need God for anything, too proud to even think that God might have something against us. We are stubborn. Amen. Hey, it's highly unlikely that anybody in this room heard the gospel for the first time and got saved. If you did, congratulations. But most of us didn't. We had to hear it over and over and over. And God had to get us in a headlock and wrestle us to the ground before we finally were willing to get saved. Yeah,
that's right.
There's that self-will, that self-confidence that God just accepts us. God will be fine with me somehow. It'll all work out some way. No one's going to tell me what to do. And if I come to God, it'll be on my terms. I get so tired of these people. I get tired of the people, but listen to the stuff. Well, I got my own religion. You know, I've got my own view of spiritual things. You know, I kind of have my own personal arrangement. It doesn't work that way, friend. You come to God through Christ, through repentance and faith, the way God lined out, or you don't come. And so we're all born with that proud nature that says, well, I think I can come to God my own way. I want God, but I want him on my terms. That was kind of Jacob's mentality, self-interested, showing little concern how our spiritual state affects others. It just baffles my mind why you have parents who are saved but can't even be faithful to church and think about the impact of that on their children.
Right.
We were born with the same nature of Jacob, that if we profess to believe in God, that belief is often transactional. Some of us before, if you got saved later in life, some of us probably didn't deny God, and there might have been some times when we prayed because things were really bad and that relationship was transactional, but we weren't interested in God. I've met with a lot of people, you know, who cry out to God in the midst of problems and trials, but yet once it's over, they don't want much to do with him. It's a transactional relationship. And if God doesn't treat us like we think we need to be treated, deserve to be treated, we're done with him. We want to profess to believe in God and profess we love Jesus when it's necessary, when it benefits us in some way, when we need someone to blame for why our life is sideways. Listen, this morning, God sent his son to die on the cross to pay the debt of our sin so that we could choose heaven over hell, choose him over the devil, choose a life with God over a life in this old wicked world. But most, if not all, at first respond with the same nature of Jacob. We hear the gospel, we hear about our sin, and we respond with that same stubborn, self-willed nature. It's the way most people respond. If we want God again, it's usually transactional. But thankfully, by the grace of God, somehow he loves us anyway. And he's not willing that any should perish. 2 Peter 3 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some mount count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And for that reason, God picks a fight with every one of us. We call it conviction. You can call it whatever you want to, but God picks a fight with us. And if we let it go on long enough, it can at times feel like he's trying to destroy us. But he's trying to change us. And he wrestles with every person to try to break through our pride and our stubbornness and our self-will and our self-sufficiency and that mentality that somehow everything's going to be okay. He has a plan for each of us, and he's willing to pick a fight with us to make it come to pass. There are plenty of people in this room who could probably relate that to one degree or another, especially they got saved later in life, that God showed up and picked a fight with them. They weren't looking for it. They didn't see Jesus. They didn't see the angel of the Lord. But they were sitting in a church service somewhere where the word of God just plowed right through the middle of them. And the wrestling match was on. Amen? We think we are, but the truth is that we're not wrestling with him. He's wrestling with us. And he can wrestle with us in a whole host of ways. He can wrestle with us through our finances. He can wrestle with us through our health. He can wrestle with us through our life. He can wrestle with us in so many ways. dealing with us. And there are plenty of people in this room, again, who could testify that's what happened to us. The only reason any of us are saved this morning is that God wrestled with us until we came to our senses. Amen. And God can wear a person out, because no matter how hard you fight against him, you're never going to get an advantage over God. I read one commentator, and it's and probably true to some degree if you take it in context, he said God never plays fair. That's why you can never get an advantage of him, because at the end of the day, nobody's going to beat God. And hopefully, like the new Jacob, once you got saved, I'm hoping this morning that now we're clinging to him and we're grabbing a hold of the one with whom we once wrestled. Because we understand where our blessing is and where our real power is and where our real hope is. So if you're not saved this morning, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you're tired of wrestling with God in a fight you cannot win, you see people sometimes so miserable because they're wrestling with God and they will not get saved. And if that's you, friend, you aren't here or listening online, you are in a wrestling match. You cannot win.
That's right.
Only thing you can do is get more miserable and more miserable and more miserable until you end up in hell.
Yeah.
Today, though, can be your day to say, I'm exhausted with this. And you can say, I just want to get saved and I want to cling on to God and have him bless my life and serve him. Amen? Unfortunately, sometimes, even after we get saved, for a host of reasons and excuses, we decide to pick back up our old ways. I'll tell you what, God can wrestle you within too. Matter of fact, if God doesn't wrestle with you, you probably never got saved in the first place.
Right.
So if you're here today and you say, I'm saved, I know Jesus is my Savior, but I know I'm not living like I should. I know my life is not where it should be. I know what I ought to be doing and I'm not. And you are in a wrestling match with God, my advice to you would be to hit an altar this morning and say, God, I give up. Not just sing it, but mean it. I surrender all. All to thee I give. And give in once and for all. Whether it be about some sin in your life or God's will in your life, it's time to lay down arms this morning and turn to him. So if you're not saved today, we're going to have a verse of invitation. When the piano begins to play, you can come down front. No one's going to be looking to say, hey, preacher, I'd like to know more about how to be saved. Maybe you think you're saved, but you're not sure. I just want to make sure I'm saved. Or maybe you just need to come today and pray by yourself and say, you know what, there's some things in my life that I'll not be there. God's been dealing with me about it. I've kind of been wrestling with him over it. And I need to get that right this morning and just surrender to him once and for all. There's no feeling. Listen. There is no feeling in the world like making peace with God. Amen? Once and for all. The wrestling match is over, God. You win. What a surprise. I just want to cling on to you now and serve you. Why don't you stand with me, if you will? Heads bowed, eyes closed. I have a verse of invitation. Piano player is going to come. If you're not familiar with how we do invitations, heads will be bowed, eyes will be closed, no one will be looking around. You're free to come, kneel on a fashion altar, and just do business with God. You don't even have to wait till the music starts. You can just come. If you're not sure you're saved today, man, you ought to come. Let us take the Bible and show you how you know Christ is your Savior. If you need to come today and say, you know what, there's some things in my life I ought not be, don't worry about what people think. Who on earth cares what people think? And just come and say, Lord, there's some things, something I need to turn over to you today. It may not seem like a big thing in comparison to the world, but it's a big to you because God's been wrestling with you about it. You need to get it right with him. Whatever it might be today, you can sure come. As the piano plays, why don't you come?